We're continuing in our study in the life of Moses. We did six wise choices related to Hebrews chapter 11. And today, before we get into Moses' ministry as an intercessor for the children of Israel, the unique role that he played in the nation in that regard, but also the example that he serves for us as an intercessor, we're going to get into that. But I want to just talk a little bit about the fact that Moses is the most mentioned patriarch in the New Testament. He is ahead of Abraham. And I found this interesting as I was doing a name search and doing the counts in the New Testament and the appearance of their names and so forth. And Moses is mentioned 85 times in the New Testament, and he's always mentioned, now get this, in a positive light. You don't see the negative issues that were a problem in his life with his wife Zipporah, the whole thing with her son, where God even threatened to take his life because of a family situation that had not been handled by Moses. And then you find the situation at Meribah that we talked about. There are some other times and so forth. They're not mentioned. Jesus refers to him as the lawgiver. And then we find him mentioned by the Apostle Paul, by Peter. All of these different apostles mention his name. And so he is the prominent patriarch of the New Testament as far as references, the number of times that he is referred to. Second behind him is Abraham, 74 times. And then thirdly, David is mentioned 59 times. And then you can go through and find, you know, Jacob and Isaac. Some of the other ones are mentioned just a handful of times compared to these three men that are mentioned there. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? What is the contrast between Moses and Christ? What is the contrast between Moses in the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, where he is mentioned many, many times by the Apostle Paul? What's the big difference?
Law and grace.
Law and grace. Law and grace. Moses lived under the law. He was the lawgiver. Twice he went up that mount and came down with tablets of stone. We know why we had to go up the second time, because he threw them down the first time because of the sin and the iniquity of the people that he saw when he came off that mountain in Exodus chapter 32. And he crushed them and went back up to the mountain and got another copy. And so we have to understand that. But that contrast between law and grace is very, very important. And I want to point out the fact that there was also the measure of Moses as being the intercessor whereby God ministered his grace in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at that today after we take a walk through some of the references to Moses in the New Testament canon, because I think it's important for us to see how he is referred to and what role he has in the New Testament, because he is mentioned more than any other Old Testament person, 85 times. So let's get into that a little bit today. And I've just put these down just so you can see them. And these are not all the references. These are just the major ones. Many of them are the multiple appearances in the Gospels where they're repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so forth. But first of all, the primary reference that we find in the New Testament to Moses is the lawgiver and purification. This is kind of an interesting combination. He's mentioned in connection with the law of Moses, Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. What is significant about Luke 2? What record is recorded in Luke chapter 2? The birth of Jesus Christ, and Moses' name appears in the birth record that's there. So very, very interesting link to the Old Testament. We find his name mentioned in regard to the cleansing of the lepers in Matthew 8:4, Mark 1:44, Luke 5 and verse 14. And he's mentioned in regard to divorce, which he had given a writ of divorce to the complaining and rebellious Israelites because of their attitudes and so forth like that. And Jesus takes up that subject in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke chapter 20, as well as Paul in the New Testament and a reference to Moses in that regard. So the lawgiver and purification. Then Moses came up in Jesus' teaching. In John chapter 5, the Pharisees were accused by Moses. And I want you to turn there because this is such an interesting passage. John chapter 5. And how the Lord uses him to expose the error of the Pharisees. And we're going to be looking at verse 45 toward the end of the chapter there. Let's begin reading at verse 39, which is the beginning of the paragraph that this is in. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, what had the Pharisees done with the Old Testament Scriptures, the parchments? They had reinterpreted them. They had added to them. They had diminished them. And Jesus is calling them back and said, search the Scriptures. Don't add to it. Don't diminish it. Don't reinterpret it. Search it. For in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of whom? Jesus. That's what they had missed. They had missed the testimony of Christ in the Old Testament with their vast knowledge. They had just about erased Jesus from the Old Testament. And so they did not recognize him when they saw him right before them. Verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Because they don't find Jesus in the Old Testament, they refuse to come to him now while he stands in their presence to receive life. Because they did not see him in the Old Testament. This is a warning to us all, by the way. Be careful. When you're studying your Bible, there are certain things you need to be looking for. You need to be looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Because the Pharisees, the givers, the ones who interpreted the law, the ones who were called the lawyers, the ones who were searching the Scripture, they couldn't find him. Now, why was that so? Well, first of all, what do you have to know the Scriptures? You have to have the Holy Spirit of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God because the Holy Spirit of God bears witness of whom? Christ. That's His role. So the Holy Spirit of God bears witness of Christ. And so when I'm reading my Old Testament, the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus Christ. You'll find Him in the Psalms. You'll find Him in the Proverbs. You'll find Him in Esther and Ruth. You'll find Him everywhere in there when you search with the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. But if you're just grabbing a devotional book and just read through it, I did my thing for today and throw it down, you haven't depended upon the Holy Spirit. You haven't asked the Holy Spirit to give you help and guidance and understanding. And so you've missed what God wanted to share with you on a given day. You know, when you open your Bible, you automatically see the hands of God. I want to give you something. I want to give you something from my Word. But I got to want to receive it. I got to want to know it. And so I cannot be careless. That's what was the problem with the Pharisees. First of all, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were not believers in Christ. And so they went blindly into the Old Testament as if their eyes were closed and they could not see a thing. They could not see Christ. And so in verse 40 of our passage there, we find in John chapter 5 that they would not come to Him in order to have life. The life source. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Pretty strong language, is it? Not for religious leaders. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Yeah. You are of your father the devil. That's what Jesus said to him. Why is it that so many people will believe anything other than the truth? We're living in a world today that believe lies every day. They don't search out to find out whether it's true or not. They have their sources and they stick with them and they don't care. And they walk away carrying a bundle full of lies. And then they, when everything falls apart, they don't understand why that is so, because they were accepting lies. We live in a day and age, Romans chapter 1 says, that suppresses, there are people that suppress the truth, and they do so in churches. They do so in the halls of Congress. They do so in legislatures. They do so in so many different ways. We've got an amendment on the ballot this year, Amendment 4, I believe it is. And what it's doing is trying to codify abortion in the state of Florida. And if you go to the website on there, there's just a whole list of lies. Life does not begin at conception. So what is that then? Oh, that's just protoplasm. That's not really life. Even though by the 15th week there's a visible heartbeat, there are all of the features, the hands, fingers, eyes, mouth, everything that says this is a human being. And there's a heart beating inside. But they deny that. That's not really life. That's not really life. Life really doesn't happen until they actually come out of the womb, because babies can die. Well, people die. People die all the time. So that doesn't erase the truth that there is life there. God put it there. Rejection of that. And then they say the mother's choice is the only choice. That was stunning to me. The mother's choice is the only choice. Well, wait a minute. What are we forgetting there? That baby is dependent upon human adults. Depending upon a mom to care for herself during the pregnancy, not to take drugs, not to smoke, not to do all the things that could be harmful to the fetus that's growing inside of her. That's a baby is trusting the parents to be parents. What is going on today with the unbelievable immaturity level of people said, oh, no, that baby doesn't have a choice. That mama can choose it. Whenever she wants to abort it, she can abort it. Don't you understand you're killing a baby? It's not really a baby. So what do? They've got all these bundle of lies that they've been taught, and they couch it in scientific terms. This is science. We know what the science is. Roe versus Wade got it right. We know what the science is. It was foolishness. Utter sin and lawlessness. And so what do? They believe the lie first instead of the truth. Jeremiah declared that whenever he was in his mother's womb, God had called him to teach the children of Israel. In his mother's womb. Well, he wasn't really a human being then. Oh, yes, he was. John the Baptist, inside his mother's womb, rejoiced when Mary came and the news was told that she was going to have a baby, and the baby leaped within her. Only a mom would know that feeling. None of us dads here, I mean, we can put our hand on the stomach and feel some moving around, but only a mama knows what that experience is like, right? What's inside of her then? That's moving all around and leaping for joy. That's a living baby. That's a living baby. But, yes?
Well, the right to kill that baby now is not even restricted to the woman.
Yeah. Yeah.
So much time after it's out.
That's right. That's what the former governor of Virginia said. He was a medical doctor, and he said, women ought to have the choice that whenever the baby comes out of the womb and they put that baby in the warmer, she has so much time to decide whether to dispatch the life of that baby or to allow the baby to live. That's playing God. But when you believe that human beings are God, it's an easy step for them. We need to understand the generation, the time in which we live, but also that we are dealing with people that will always believe a lie first. That's the human heart. I'll always believe the lie first. And so when we're witnessing to people, I was talking to Nathan. He's down in Jacksonville visiting some of his friends. He had some time off, and he called me from St. Augustine. He said, I just witnessed to one of my old friends. He said, I made a pact with the Lord. I wanted to witness to all my old friends to let them know that I was a believer in Christ. I wanted to share with them the truth of the gospel. And he said, my friend in St. Augustine just wouldn't listen to me. He didn't want to hear what I had to say. And I said, I told you, Nathan, that there are people that will believe the lie first. He said, yeah, but he used to be a professing believer. And then he told me the story. And he said that he broke his pact with God because his wife ran off with another person and so forth like that. And so it was all God's fault. What's the tendency? Believe the lie first. Believe the lie. Isn't that what happened in the garden? The first lie was Satan's lie. And what did he say? What was the lie? Hath God said, ye shall not surely die. And what did they do? They believed the lie. Oh, maybe he didn't tell us all the truth. Maybe he didn't tell us everything that there is. The first tendency of the human heart is to believe the lie. And it's true, sadly, with parents with their children. There'll be situations that happen at school, and then when you call the parents to let them know, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Well, it did happen, you know. And sometimes we've even had to pull out video and show them from the halls, you know, that this is what happened. Yeah, because we don't want to believe our children could possibly not tell the truth. We're human beings, folks. Whether we're 4 or 2 or 20 or 50 or 80, it doesn't matter. We all have that nature within us that believes a lie and tells lies. So Moses here was the lawgiver. And what was one of the laws that was in the Ten Commandments related to this believing the lie thing? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The Lord deals with it in the Ten Commandments, bearing false witness. What is that? That's introducing in a testimony something that's not true that will cause somebody else to think in another direction, move away from the testimony of the truth and start thinking differently about somebody else. And we're all guilty of this, bearing false witness, because we always want to make our side look really good. We don't want to make our side look bad. So what we'll do is we'll shade it. If we want to see somebody go down for something, we'll shade it where it works to that advantage. Sadly, that's not the testimony of redeemed hearts. That's the testimony of a wicked heart. Let's go on here. Verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even whom? Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Who does Jesus use as a testimony here? He reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls up the character of Moses and mentions him twice. So what was the significance of Moses? Moses bore witness of Christ. In what? Where? Oh, it's there. It's clearly there. Moses gave testimony of God's law. God was the one who gave him the law. But not only that, there is the witness and testimony of the future in which there would be a Savior that would come. And Moses bore witness of that. There would be one that would come in the future who would redeem lost sinners, and we would no longer be under the law, but we would be under grace. That's a picture. The fact that Moses bore testimony of Jesus, he also bore testimony of grace, because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Be careful in our thinking that we isolate the Old Testament off and say, well, that's not in our purview. We don't worry about the Old Testament. You can't have a New Testament without an Old Testament. You can't build a house without building it on a foundation. I love looking at old homes, and especially those that are built on stone, that have these stone pillars that they built and put the beams on there, and you go up underneath there and you see those old big joists that were hand sawed or even an axe, and you see those thick things, and that's the foundation. But what are they resting on? They're resting on stones. Why did they do that? Well, in the South especially, that air flowing underneath the house would help keep the house cool in the hot summers. So you had some kind of a circulation there, and so they would do that, but also places to store stuff, put it up underneath the house. But it was built on a foundation of stone, and those beams resting on that stone allowed it to be able to shift and move slightly in the heat, which houses have to do. If they didn't, you'd have your sheetrock all busted up. There has to be some lateral giving and moving because things are moving all the time. And I'm not going to get into that. That's Chris's area of expertise there. But the Lord said, if you had believed Moses, who would you have believed? Christ. He appeals to somebody that they loved, and that was Moses. So Moses figures prominently here in the writings of Christ. And Moses' law emphasized, John chapter 7, we could go on, the Pauline epistles, Moses is quoted positively in several locations. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that's the passage that deals with the fact that the church has been grafted in. All right, that picture of being grafted into Christ that's given there, but also the testimony in 9, 10, and 11 of Israel. Israel being set aside because of its intense rebellion against God, but not set aside in the way that it's been replaced by the church. We do not believe in the replacement theory. God's still dealing with His people Israel. He is not done. And so their promises are still secure. They're going to be unfolded as they are being unfolded. And one day we're going to see all of that. So we have to be careful that we don't add things to the Scripture again. Symbolism and contrast. Moses as a prototype of Jesus. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Contrast between the Old and New Testaments. John 1:17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses' faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 2 through 5 is mentioned there. And so Moses' name figures very strongly in the contrast between law and grace, but also in Moses' testimony of Jesus Christ. And then finally, there are some miscellaneous references. Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why Moses? Why not Abraham? Who was the other person that was on there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah, right? Elijah was on that mount, and Moses was there. Abraham, David, not there. Why? Well, both of those prophets testified of whom? Jesus. They testified of Jesus. They figure strongly in the Old Testament as witnesses of the coming Christ. And so in Matthew 17, 3 through 4, Mark 9, Luke 9, you have the testimony of the transfiguration, and Moses' name is mentioned in all three passages. And then the lifting up of the servant. Now turn to John chapter 3, because this is where I want to go to next. Just flip your page over there, John chapter 3. And I want us to look, first of all, at the beginning. And the beginning of the paragraph, and this section is verse 14. I love my Bible here because it always darkens the number and lets you know where the new paragraph begins, because you really should study the Bible by paragraphs, not just pluck out a verse, but rather what was the paragraph. That gives you the context of what is shared. In verse 14 of John chapter 3, it's just two verses before the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Does that mean that John 3:14 is not important? All right. In some people's minds, John 3:16 is like the capstone of the Bible, and all the other verses around it are not important. But you got to know the context of what's shared here. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is compared to a serpent on a pole? What was the picture? All right, God told Moses to make a bronze instrument that had a serpent wrapped around it, and it would be lifted up. And Jesus says, that was a testimony of me. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, what had happened at that particular time where Moses had to make this brass serpent? What had gone on? What had the people done?
They had sexual immorality. God was going to kill them using serpents.
Yeah. And Moses, once again, pleaded with the Lord, and he said, all right, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and hold it up. And everyone that looks to the serpent shall be healed. Didn't say they weren't going to be bitten, did it? I heard a preacher one time say, when that serpent went up, those snakes went running. No, they didn't. They were still bitten, but they didn't die. Because who healed them? God did. But what was the requirement? Look at the serpent. Gaze at the serpent. So what happened to that pole and serpent? What did the people do with that in the future? You remember the story? They started to worship that, and so they destroyed it. Oh, they should have kept it. It's a historical thing. They should have kept that. No. They destroyed it because they began to worship it. Lesson. We need to be careful that objects other than Christ don't come into the picture. Moses lifted up the serpent, and those that looked were healed. They were delivered when they looked upon the serpent. Now the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's he referring to here? The cross. He would be lifted up on that hill, and there he would be there. Now, gazing at him on that cross was not going to save them. There's no reference to the people that gazed at Jesus were saved. But the point is this. Lost sinners must look to the Lamb of God that was slain on that cross in order to be delivered from their sin. And this is the picture that's given to us here in John chapter 3, verse 5. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't verse 15 sound a whole lot like verse 16? That one little verse gets overlooked so often. But it's backing up the context in verse 14 of the Lord Jesus being lifted up upon that cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we're told in verse 16, the motive. What's the motive behind all this? For God so, everybody say it, loved the world. That's the motive. His great love. But what is required? The Son of Man has to be lifted up on that cross. He must die. So when we read verse 16, which is so familiar to us all, we need to understand the context of what flows before that, and that is, he must die. He must suffer for the sins of humankind. And then verse 17 continues on. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Why didn't he send his Son to condemn the world? Because the world was already what? Condemned. That's what sin brought, the curse brought. We're condemned already. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, that looking to the cross is in the context of believing the one who went to that cross. So looking and believing then are now connected. What did Moses do? The people had to believe that after they were commanded, look to the serpent and you will live. They had to believe that. Now there were some that didn't. They didn't look. They didn't believe it. But whenever that pole was put up into the air and the people began to look and they realized that that was their only help with these fiery serpents biting and so forth, and they lived. Now, what was that a symbol of? Believing the testimony of what Moses said. The word that was said. Believing that. So this is all connected here, and Moses is right in the middle of this. This testimony of Christ. And then providing bread from heaven. Look over to chapter 6. We're almost done with this section. These chapters 3 through 8 have many references to Moses and to the law. But look over at chapter 6 and verse 32, the great passage dealing with the bread. Let's go back to verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." So we're talking about what? Believing the testimony of Jesus Christ. They said therefore unto Him, "What sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work?" So instead of simply believing the testimony of God's Word, they're looking for something else. They're looking for a sign. Now, why would somebody look for a sign when somebody's already said this is what's going to happen? Well, give us a sign so we know that. Give us some work. Verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Evidently, the "he" in verse 31 is referring to whom? God or Moses? I think it refers to Moses. They're thinking, yeah, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. He gave us a sign that God was going to take care of us. No, Moses didn't give that bread. It's very clear here. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Now we know who the bread is. Very clearly mentioned, it's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the bread. And you don't believe that. So you talking about Moses giving you bread as a sign? You're missing the whole point. The bread come down from heaven is none other than the person standing in front of you. It's Me, Jesus. And they said, "We don't want no part of that. We don't want anything to do with that." They rejected the Word of God. So Moses here figures largely because they looked to him. He was the great miracle worker. He was the one that lifted up His rod and the Red Sea opened. He was the one that spoke to the rock or struck the rock and water came forth. He was the miracle worker. He was the one that gave us bread. And see, what were they appealing to in Moses? This is something I don't want you to miss. What had Moses done for the children of Israel that resulted in each one of these times of God responding and giving them what they needed? It was Moses' intercession. Moses' intercession. And so the people attached their mind and thinking on Moses' intercession, but they missed the whole point. Who was Moses interceding with? He was interceding with God, and God gave them what they needed. It's easy, folks, for us to transfer our thinking to the human being. "Oh, man, they're so great. They're so wonderful." No, no, no. Get your eyes off of man and get your eyes on the One. They rejected Jesus, but they didn't reject Moses. So this is the point of this walkthrough here today, of taking you through these notable references. They're not all. There's 85 of them, and we've only touched on about maybe four in reading today. So this is what I want you to grasp. The children of Israel were in love with Moses because Moses was an interceder for them. Now, what they were not willing to admit was their wickedness and God's judgment that was going to be poured out that moved Moses to intercede in their behalf to plead for God's mercy and God's grace for them. You know, we love people that go to bat for us, right? We enjoy people. Somebody that will go to bat for us. We had a lady call this week and said, can we speak to Reverend Brainerd, please? Every time I hear that, I just like, I just don't like that title, that type thing. But anyway, it was a pastor that called, and there's a family that applied for our Christian school, and they're on the waiting list. And he was plugging this family. They need to be in your school. They need to be in your Christian school. I've read lots of things about your school and whatever. And I said, sir, I said, I appreciate, you know, you going to bat for them. But right now they're on a waiting list. So you need to pray for an open door. Now, I don't know this family. I've never met them. I think Mrs. Peppard has probably met them because they've already applied for all the stuff and they're on a waiting list right now. But I did like the fact that this pastor was concerned about this family and wanted their kids in a Christian school, and he was willing to pick up the phone and call and go to bat for them. He was doing what? What's our word? Interceding. He was being a go-between between us and them and saying, we really want them in your school. I think that's probably the first time I've ever had a call from out of state from a pastor plug in for a family to come to our school. Maybe you've had those in the past from individuals that call. But for me personally, to have that call. But I appreciated that. That he was willing to go to bat and wanted to let them know this family needs to be in your Christian school. He was interceding, and that's what interceders do. I appreciate a man like that, that was willing to take the time. And I think every one of us in this room appreciates people like that. I appreciate it when I get a text from someone and said, hey, I'm just praying for you today, Todd. That's an encouragement to me. Somebody's taking the time to pray for me. They're interceding in my behalf. I know I've gotten many phone calls from our missionaries that have called me to say, hey, I got a card from the ladies group in your church. It meant so much to us to get that card, that postcard, or that letter, or whatever it was that was sent. Would you let them know thank you for doing that? We like the fact that someone's interceding before the throne of God for us. That's a blessing. That's a help. For the children of Israel, they locked on to that with Moses. And there's nothing wrong with that, except for the fact that Moses was not Christ. They were infatuated with the type rather than the antitype. And this is where we get into trouble as human beings. We'll latch on to something, you know, someone or whatever, and boy, they're such a great this, that, and the other, whatever. Well, don't be careful. Human beings will disappoint you. Human beings will disappoint you.
In the Catholic Church, a lot of the time is Mary.
Not only Mary, but the saints, the icons, the churches are named after the various saints. The St. Rose of Lima here in town, named after St. Rose. You have all the people, Mother Teresa. That's a big one today, that people latch onto a human being. Human beings, though, will disappoint. Jesus never disappoints. And this is the point of these references to Moses, to get your eye off of Moses. He was a great man. He was an intercessor, no question. But Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. I am the bread of heaven. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not all the characters from the Old Testament. No, not them. It's me, Christ. In our personal witnessing, whenever you don't know what to say, I'll tell you, this is something that helped me so much. What do you say to somebody that comes up and starts off a conversation with a negative? And you want to turn it into a positive to witness to them. And sometimes you say, I'm not going to get into an argument with you because you're not going to change what you think. I'm not going to change what I think. So why are we going to argue about this? Let me change the subject. And then I start talking about Jesus Christ. A lot of times, they'll listen. They'll listen to what you have to say. Sometimes they'll say, I don't want to hear anything about that, and they'll walk away. Focus on Christ. Don't focus so much on your testimony, though that's perfectly fine to share that about how Christ saved you. But don't start talking about you and your repentance and you and your belief and faith. Talk about the one who saved you and delivered you from that. Don't make the mistakes that the Israelites made. Any questions up to this point about Moses in regard to the New Testament canon and the number of times that he is mentioned? Anybody at all? All right, good. Let's get into three passages that I want to share with you. We're almost done with our series. Moses the Intercessor. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus 32. And we'll probably finish up with just this one today. Exodus 32. Again, all familiar with it. We've already referenced this before. But I want to just read through this and share with you some of the thoughts related to Moses interceding for the people. Moses has just come down off the mount, and what does he see? He sees chaos. He sees the people running around naked. They're singing and shouting and dancing before this golden calf that they have made with their hands. They brought in the gold that they had collected from the Egyptians. Did they have any gold of their own? No, they had been gifted. God made sure that they were gifted with things that they needed to go into the wilderness. And they took that gift from God and they melted it down and they made a golden calf. Why a golden calf? How does it figure in Egyptian mythology? Well, it's pretty prominent. The bull, the golden calf. And I'm not going to take time to go through all that. But they made that. And you know what they named it? Yahweh. Oh, that's nice. Integration of faiths. Isn't that beautiful? Egyptian faith with Israelite faith. Let's mix them together. And that's exactly what they did. And so they rose up early, verse 6, in the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And they weren't worshiping the Yahweh, the true and living God. They were worshiping this golden calf. And the Lord, verse 7, said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, God was not accusing Moses of anything here. You know, Moses, go get thee down to thy people, for thou broughtest them out of the land of Egypt. This is not accusatory language, though it may sound that way. He's simply telling them, you're going to have to go down now because they are abusing the privileges, the gifts that I gave them in a horrible way. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. I can only imagine what was going through Moses' mind at that particular moment. Brother, don't you know it? I'm sure there was a loud amen that came out of Moses' mouth. Amen, Father. You got that right. They are stiff-necked. They're rebellious. Verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. How many of you would call this a very strong temptation? Start all over with me. Sound like a pretty strong temptation? As he walks down the hill and he views what God had already seen, them running around naked, screaming, hollering, singing, all that kind of stuff, and saying, this calf, this golden calf's the one that delivered us out of Egypt and brought us to this point. It is Yahweh. No. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? He turns that phrase. Remember what we read back there? Get you down. For thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Moses turns that same language and uses it with God. He said, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He said, I was just your instrument, Lord. You called me, and you told me to lead the people out. They are my people, and I did lead them up. But you're the one that led us out. They're your people, and you're the one that's brought them to this particular point. Now, why would Moses do this in his interceding? This is an important element, folks, of prayer and interceding and supplicating for people that we know and love and people that we don't know. The little girl that I mentioned, none of you have ever met her before. She's got some serious health problems. But he asked for prayer. And so we wanted to make it known so we could pray for this little girl, Abby, that she would make it through that surgery. And she went through 6 hours of surgery and did well. The pressure was relieved, and she's doing right now, but she's going to have multiple surgeries going forward. We interceded. Though we don't know this child, it is a grandchild of a Christian couple and a Christian mom and dad, and they asked us to pray. And so the intercessor within us all steps up and says, Lord, I don't know Abby. I've never met her before, but you know every detail about her. She is your child. You brought her into this world. Are you following me, the language? She's your child, and you brought her into this world. Lord, would you be merciful to Abby? Would you undertake for her? I don't know what God's plan is for this little girl. She's 6 years old. We've prayed for children many, many times here in this church. Just don't know what God's plan is. But it's our privilege to intercede for others. And we need to take that privilege up. We need to be consistent and faithful. We're going to pick up with this passage again next time because it is so important to see how Moses uses God's own language to intercede for God's people. And so I want to encourage us all as we seek to be intercessors for others as believers in Christ, that we follow some of the same burden that Moses had for others, that burden be in our hearts to want to help others and want to pray for them and encourage them in the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. We pray your blessings upon the church service today. We thank you for our dads that are here today, the dads of our church, and I thank you, Father, for faithful dads all over that know thee as our personal Savior. And we just pray, Father, that you would strengthen and encourage them in their ministry as dads and granddads, and I pray, Father, that you would encourage them in the Word of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.